in historical and theological order. God gave a person, God gave a proclamation, and God called a people. The person that God gave was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was given as the object of faith. Jesus Christ was given as the basis of salvation. But in order for us to have an object of faith and to have a basis of salvation, there had to be a message. And so God gave a proclamation. And that proclamation was the proclamation of the person, Jesus Christ. And the proclamation of the person resulted in a people. The people of God. And this study in which we are now engaged studies the people. We will deal with the New Testament doctrine of the church. This first lesson will deal with two of three subjects. Because there are three subjects from the Old Testament that really set the stage for understanding the nature of God's new covenant people. They are the concepts of covenant, kingdom, and Messiah. Now you may ask, well, if we're studying the New Testament doctrine of the church, why do we begin with Old Testament concepts? The answer to that question is because the Bible is a whole, W-H-O-L-E. And as we prayed along with Brother Clovis, one of the things he said was, God, we thank you for the plan. And folks, that plan did not begin in the New Testament. That plan began in the Old Testament, where God purposed from the foundation of the world to establish what we will see at the end of the lesson are people of the end time. And throughout all of the Old Testament, God is working to bring about, in the fullness of time, the establishment of that community that will accept Him as their God and follow Him in His way. In the New Testament, all of these concepts, covenant, kingdom, and Messiah. And we'll add at the end community, which is the result, are related to Jesus Christ. The new covenant is in Christ. The authority of kingship, Messiahship, the anointed one, is given to Christ. He is now reigning. He is the anointed king. And the people, the church, is the community of Christ. If the Bible were a belt, Revelation would be the buckle, Genesis would be the other end, and they tie together. And until you get that circle, you really don't have the picture that is painted for us in the New Testament. Number one, the concept of covenant. And let me say here, we're going to refer to a lot of passages of Scripture this morning. We're not going to have time to really go and read them. But look at Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, and Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, and you will see the prophecy of the new covenant, finding fault with the first, God said, I'll make a new covenant with these people. And then in Jeremiah 31 to 34, he went on to describe that covenant. And Paul quotes it in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. What is a covenant? A covenant is simply a relationship. But it is not any relationship. A covenant is a relationship that is based on promises or oaths. Certainly there were different kinds of covenants in ancient Israel. For instance, there were covenants of parity, where you have people who are on par, are equals, entering into covenants. Examples, David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18 and 23. Jacob and Laban in Genesis chapter 31. But when we come to talk about covenants with God, we do not speak of covenants of parity. Because nobody, number one, is on an equal with God. Human beings never, ever initiate covenants with God. Human beings never, ever set forth the stipulations or the conditions, if it is a conditional covenant with God, as to the basis upon which they will enter into the covenant. That's why it is so absolutely stupid beyond belief when you hear people say, now God, if you will, then I will. Because they're trying to enter into a covenant with God, and they're saying, look, God, here's the condition, I'll do it. If you'll get me out of this trouble, then I'll straighten up my life. No, it doesn't work that way. Nobody sets the stipulations upon which they will enter into covenants with God. But what are God's covenants? The first mention of covenant in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 6. You recognize that, of course, as the flood. Genesis chapter 9, setting of the rainbow in the sky, an unconditional covenant that God made with man, in which he said, I will never again destroy the earth by water, and he set a sign of his covenant in the sky as the rainbow. But if you go back and look at Genesis chapter 9, particularly the first 7 verses, you discover that even this covenant was accompanied by conditions and stipulations that God gave. Go forth, be fruitful, multiply. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Conditions for the covenant with Noah. God bound himself to Abraham by a covenant, an unconditional covenant, in which he said, I will bless you, I will multiply your seed, I will make of you a great nation, and through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The covenant that God made with Abraham, and this becomes important, was not just with Abraham, but it was with the descendants of Abraham. The sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham was circumcision. And that became so identified with the covenant that it came to be called the covenant of circumcision. Acts chapter 7 and verse 8. That covenant was continued through Isaac and Jacob. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning verse 14. And if you go and look at the 105th Psalm, verses 7 to 11, you discover by methods of Hebrew poetry that you get some concept of the meaning of the word covenant, because used in parallel with it in Hebrew poetry are the words judgments, word commanded, sworn promise, and statute. So all these are the stipulations and the conditions of the covenant that God made with man. But every one of God's covenants, the initiative is always with God, his promises, his decrees, his ordinances. Now God's initiative was also behind, of course, the covenant at Sinai, or the Mosaic covenant. But the Mosaic covenant differs in some respects from the covenant with Abraham. For example, in what way? It differs from those covenants in that the covenant at Sinai was not made with an individual. The covenant at Sinai was made with a people. God had done for Israel what Israel could not do for itself. By His grace, by His power, He chose them, He brought them out of Egypt. They could not have done it. And indeed, as they gathered at the foot of Sinai, the people bound themselves to keep the law of God before they knew what that law was. They were grateful for what God had done, at least at that point. And so they said, whatever you command God, we will do. Obedience was connected with the covenant. At Sinai, as the faithful response of those to whom the promises were given. It was a conditional covenant. And the conditions were spelled out in the law of Moses. Now the law and the covenant are not the same. They're related. The covenant was the basis of the relationship between God and the people. And the law constituted the stipulations or the conditions of the covenant. Because of the covenant with Abraham, when the people of Israel became disobedient and unfaithful, God did not completely cast off all of His people. He had made a promise to Abraham, and as a result of that promise, that covenant, God always found a remnant of His people that He would redeem and that He would save and that He would preserve. And the covenant remained in effect because of God's faithfulness even in the face of human unfaithfulness. The Mosaic covenant established a people as God's own possession. In fact, when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, you discover that that covenant actually created the people. But all of this was done, this covenant relationship, this people relationship, as a background to the new covenant that was promised. And the New Testament concept of covenant is influenced greatly, some suggest primarily even, by the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34. A passage that we have read often about the establishment of the covenant, the nature of the covenant. And there are some important things that we need to get from that passage. The new covenant is not going to be like the old covenant. The result is going to be the same, in that the old covenant established the people of God. The new covenant is the basis of a relationship with the new people of God. But the difference is that instead of being written, one of the differences, instead of being written on tables of stone, it's going to be written on the hearts of the people. So that, as Jeremiah describes it, they would all know the Lord. And the basis of that relationship would have a new basis, and that is, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. There is going to be a law that is written on the heart, and when followed, it's going to be a relationship that does away forever with our sins. So the differences are really not in what God requires, but in two things. The internalizing of His law and the forgiveness of our sins. And the consequences of everyone knowing the Lord. They shall all know the Lord. Indicates that in this new relationship, becoming a part of this new people, this new community, we do not do so by birth. I have been born a Jew. I have been born into the nation. I have been born into the community. Doesn't work that way anymore. The way it works now is that one enters this new covenant by a conscious choice based on knowledge of the Lord. They shall all know the Lord. So, from these prophetic promises, and I've got a number of other passages listed here in the notes that we've not referred to, it may be seen that the essence of the new covenant is forgiveness of sins and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The result was to be a people of God. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, these covenants with Abraham and David are really important in the New Testament. In fact, if you'll look at the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1 and verse 1, you'll see that it begins tying these two people to Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The resurrected Christ is declared to occupy the throne of David in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is Lord and King. Now, I'll just take a side trip here and talk about some of the songs we sing. He will be Lord. We crown Him. No, we don't. God crown Him. We don't want premillennialism to preach from our pulpit, but we get up there and sing. I don't sing those songs, folks. I can't worship those songs. They're unscriptural. They're wrong. Period. Paragraph. Side trip, no extra charge. The resurrected Christ is now reigning, and Peter says He is. And he says that this is one of the reasons that God made Him both Lord and Christ. And Christ simply means Messiah, the Anointed One. Not only is that important from the standpoint that Jesus is now King, God crowned, but it's also important to note that Paul connected our relationship with God with Abraham's faith. In contrast to the Mosaic covenant, it was Abraham's faith that was reckoned for righteousness, Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 22. And that righteousness is now reckoned on the same basis by the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 4, 23 through 25. I wish we had time to talk about Galatians chapter 3 and how this works. But basically, everybody who is in Christ, who has been baptized into Christ, has been put on Christ, has become one person in Christ, so much so that Christ, who is said to be the seed of Abraham, the same thing is said of the church, the community, who are the true offspring of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. At the Last Supper, Jesus connected the covenant when He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant that is shed for many for the remission of sins." Hebrews deals with the new covenant and the better covenant, of which Jesus is the guarantor, of which He is the mediator, and we could go on and on and on, talking about the language of the new covenant in the book of Hebrews and what it says about that, because there was a defect in the old, and it says, by the way, that it was a shadow of things to come, not the substance, and as a result of all of this, the old covenant is becoming obsolete. It's passing away, and we'll not take the time. There are notes here dealing with the obsolescence of the old covenant, but you might want to look particularly at Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 8, which are probably the two chapters in the Bible that deal most fully with the Old and the New Covenants. But now, what's the result of all of this? The Old Covenant was unable to make the worshipers perfect, Hebrews 10:2. Its sacrifices had to be repeated, Hebrews 10:2-3. They were inferior, they brought no remission of sins, Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 4. And that means we needed something more. And that brings us to the covenant people. Inherent in the idea of a covenant is a community. The covenant with Abraham and David involved more than just those individuals. It involved their descendants. Go back and look at Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 9, the firstborn call his name Lo-Ami, for they are not my people. And you get down to chapter 2 and verse 23, and God says, those who were not my people, I will say you are my people, and they will say you are my God. A covenant implies a community. A covenant implies a people. Indeed, as we suggested from Deuteronomy 29:13, the Mosaic covenant created the people. And according to Jeremiah 31 to 34, the Sinai covenant was made with the people. And when you get down to the end of that passage, God is saying, you know, you will be my people and I will be your God. The covenant is made with the people. And the new covenant is a covenant of forgiveness. Hence, the new covenant people are a forgiven people on whose hearts the laws of God are written. Hebrews chapter 8, 7 to 13. There are a lot of things that are difficult to understand about Paul's allegory in Galatians chapter 4. Where he uses Hagar and Sarah to set the stage. But one thing that is not difficult to understand is that both of those women resulted in a people. And so both covenants involve people. Christ made a covenant with his disciples. Luke chapter 2 and 29. Now just like the old covenant had a sign, the sign of circumcision. The new covenant has a sign. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of forgiven people. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, and Ephesians 4 and chapter 30. Bottom line is this. The church of the Messiah is a new covenant people. God, in bringing Israel out of Egypt, did for Israel what it could not do for itself. And Israel, out of gratitude, pledged itself to God. They didn't have to. They could have rejected it. But at that point, at least, we couldn't imagine their doing so. God did for the new covenant people in a new and mighty act. The gift, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we could not do for ourselves. And thus saved us by His grace. We don't have to respond to it with obedient, loving hearts. But isn't it difficult to imagine people not doing so? Yet they do. Our response is grateful obedience. A covenant requires a people with whom it's entered into. And that people may be characterized as a covenant people. The church of Jesus Christ is the new covenant community. Word number two, kingdom. I have nothing to say on kingdom Be back next week, same time, same place. And Eric's going to lead us in a lesson on the kingdom. So we're leaving that one for next week. Let's go to Messiah. This is Jesus' kingly title. The Christ, the anointed of God. And His anointing was related to His role as the inaugurator of this new covenant. The term Messiah simply means anointed with olive oil. And it was the common anointing of kings and priests whom God had called to serve in leading His people in their relationship, covenant relationship with Him. When Jesus began His ministry, Luke records that Jesus began it by quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, which indicates that He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was anointed with. Matthew applies Isaiah's prediction, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, of the Spirit given to the Lord's servants, given to the Lord's servant Jesus at the beginning of His ministry, Matthew 12, beginning in verse 18. Jesus as Messiah was both suffering servant. Look at Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. And Son of Man. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Certainly in Acts chapter 3, Peter proclaims Jesus as Messiah. Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. He declares that Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled that the Messiah would suffer, Acts 3 and verse 18, and that it is explained by the identification made at the beginning and the end of Peter's sermon with the servant of God who was rejected and delivered over to Pilate but glorified by God, Acts chapter 3 and 13, and raised up by God, Acts chapter 3 and verse 26. Jesus preferred for Himself the term Son of Man. And when you read through His ministry in the New Testament, you discover that that term only fell from His lips in describing Himself. When you read through the New Testament, you discover that the term Messiah only fell from the lips of others in describing Him. Daniel 7 is likely origin of the term Son of Man, where it's related to the kingdom. The servant, suffering servant of these chapters 40 to 55 in Isaiah, used the term Son of Man somewhat ambiguously, because sometimes they seem to refer to the nation as a whole, and sometimes they refer to an individual. But that itself becomes important, because it indicates to us that there is a relationship between the people and the person. The person who is the suffering servant suffers for the people, and he represents the people. And the people result from the suffering and the work of the Son of Man, or the suffering servant. And so again, when we look at Messiahship, we discover that people and person go very much together. Jesus actually synthesized three figures out of the Old Testament. Messiah, who is the Son of David. The Son of Man, who represents and is tied up with people. And the servant of the Lord. All of these carry an association with a people. The Messiah, the King, the Son of David, rules over a people. The Son of Man embodies the saints of the Most High, who were given kingship along with Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who now reign with Him. And the servant of the Lord suffers for the people and embodies their role of serving the Lord. So this brings us to the presentation of Jesus as promising to found a new community as Lord, as King, as Messiah. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Matthew 16. Various answers given. Whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The confession of Jesus as Messiah is connected closely, inextricably, with his promise to build a church. Four pertinent questions need to be answered. Number one, what is the rock? Obviously, a very prominent understanding, particularly in Roman Catholicism, is that Peter is the rock. Now, there certainly is no denying that Peter was often the leader of the 12. That Peter was often the spokesman for the 12. But many Roman Catholic scholars acknowledge that just these facts do not make or establish Peter as the Pope. And we must recognize, of course, that in Matthew 16, neither there nor elsewhere are there any words of succession. And as a matter of fact, the implication is that there is no succession, because what we're talking about is laying a foundation. And I'm not an engineer, the son of an engineer. I've got a couple of engineers in the family, neither one of whom is a civil engineer that deals with laying foundations. But let me tell you, my understanding is that the laying of a foundation is an unrepeatable event. You can't do it twice in the same place unless you tear up the first one. You can't do that, because other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The language of the text itself argues against such an understanding. It shifts from the second person of direct address, you are Peter, to the third person of indirect address, on this rock I will build my church. And if Matthew had wanted to say that Peter was the rock, he certainly could have done it with less ambiguity than he did. The Greek text of Matthew makes a difference between the words Peter and the rock. You've heard that so many times, I'll not go over it again. What we have here is a word play. The text indicates, the translations indicate, the versions indicate, everything indicates it's a word play. And if you use the same word in the same place, in the same sense, at the same time, there is no word play. And so it destroys what's going on here in the text. Not to mention the fact that the first bell was. Not to mention the fact that the theme of Matthew 16, 13-23, is the Messiahship of Jesus Christ and what that entails. The context is concerned with Jesus. It's not concerned with Peter. The passage as a whole is not talking about Peter. The rock is the faith confessed by Peter and not Peter confessing the faith. Question two, what does the gates of Hades will not prevail mean? The gates of Hades was a Semitic expression which dealt primarily with the entrance to the realm of the dead. The gates were the strongest part of the city. And so the fortifications were referred to as the power of death. What do we mean by it, which is the crucial question here? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's a feminine pronoun. It can refer to either the feminine pronouns in the context, which be the church or the rock, or some idea in the context. Some suggest it means the church will never fall into error, the church will never cease to exist, There will be a resurrection of the faithful. Death will not prevail against Jesus' messiahship. Hence, he will rise from the dead. Death will not prevail against the founding of the church. And of those five suggestions, the last one makes the most sense. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to be resurrected. I have said I will build my church, and nothing that's going to happen here in between now and my suffering and my death in Jerusalem will prevent my building my church. The gates of Hades were not stronger than the Messiah. 3. What are the keys of the kingdom? Go back to Isaiah 22:22. Elijah was given some keys. He was given some authority, but the authority is expressly set out. And that authority, accompanied by keys, is to open and close. And that's exactly what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He opened and he closed. He was the first one to declare the conditions of salvation and the entry into this new community and this new relationship, this covenant relationship, the new covenant with God. And there are other notes here on that subject if you care to go to the website and look at them. Question 4, what does it mean to be the Messiah? Jesus had trouble getting people to understand what it meant to be the Messiah. And when Peter said, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "I charge you that you tell no man." Why? Because before he wanted general acknowledgement, he wanted people to understand what it meant to be the Messiah. You recall they at one time, in trying to make him Messiah, the king, would take him by force and make him king. And Jesus disappeared out of their sight. Nope, that's not the way it works. To be the Messiah means to be the suffering servant. To be the Messiah, he began to tell, this passage in Matthew 16 says, that I've got to go to Jerusalem and I will suffer and I will die. That's what it means to be the Messiah. It doesn't mean to be out here, you know, as king on an earthly throne somewhere. I have got to suffer and I have got to die. Now all of this, good people, leads up to the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's significant for the understanding of the church that God's purpose was to call a people, and that he dealt with individuals in relationship to that people. He called the people, but he saved them as individuals and made them part of the chosen people. God's plan was for that community to be comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, Micah 4, 1 to 3, which are very close in language. The early church understood these passages to refer to the new covenant. And there were certain things that were prerequisite for this new covenant relationship, this new covenant community to be established: the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus as head over the church, receiving all authority. The church will be resurrected to an eternal life because it's connected with Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit had to be given as the life of the new community, which only the Messiah could do, and only after he had died as the Messiah, the church had to be given a commission. And so in Acts chapter 2, we find the beginning as it is described in Acts 11 and verse 5. Peter said the Holy Spirit fell on them even as it did on us at the beginning. And there's the beginning of the New Covenant Church. And this, good people, resulted where I said we'd wind up in the end, and that is people of the end time. That's us. That's the church. That's the New Covenant community that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and who are living now enjoying the blessings of the redeemed. Enjoying the blessings that were bought for us at Calvary as a part of the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ. Looking for the end time, the absolute end time, when Jesus shall come again. And what we have now in prospect, we shall now, as that blood-bought community, the church, have it in full fruition and have it forevermore, because the blood of the new covenant is an eternal blood doesn't need to be shed again. The sacrifices don't have to be made again. We are saved forever and forever. Disobedience can take us out. But faithfulness will lead us always unto the end. Where people of the end time will live in that redeemed community forever and forever. How great, how wonderful is the church of the living God. What a blessing it is to be part of it. Let's study it together and learn to appreciate it even more. May God bless our study of His Word. Amen. Thank you for coming.